The date was August 16th, 2001. It was a hot, muggy night. I was a rookie police officer in Philadelphia on duty on the midnight shift. And a little after midnight, I was six blocks away from what was about to happen, standing on someone's porch, talking to them and taking a police report about, I forget, but that's what I was doing. A mid-level drug dealer at just that moment, name of Felix Summers, was out to shoot one of his street dealers that he hired because he had not returned his gun that he had borrowed. So he was driving down the street and saw the guy that he wanted to shoot in a group of people. So he jumped out of the car and started firing indiscriminately into the crowd trying to hit that guy. He hit six people, one of whom was a 16-year-old girl who died at the scene. That was my patrol sector. I was responsible for protecting the people in that area from crime. And I wanted to catch Felix Summers in the worst way. On September 24th, 5 weeks later, a woman who had witnessed that shooting and was cooperating with homicide detectives was also shot and killed by Felix Summers so that she could not testify against him in court if he were ever arrested. And I really, really wanted to get Felix Summers. And I looked for him every night I was on duty. He was from South Philly, and he rarely went very far away. And Summers began to brag, and it even got into local media. He began to brag, saying, if the police ever catch him, he's not being taken alive. You know, sound like some guy from Chicago in the 1920s. Well, on October 30th, the FBI placed Felix Summers on their famous 10 most wanted fugitives list, and they were helping us look along with the U.S. Marshals and everybody we could get, state police. And I actually began praying to God, God, please deliver Felix Summers into my hands and have him resist arrest when I go to arrest him, and I'll take care of the rest. I wouldn't have killed him in cold blood, but had he given me half a reason, I would have. But I just couldn't find him. A few months later, Philadelphia SWAT arrested him in a trailer park in New Jersey, and he gave up, and he did get taken alive. And I'm sure they were very disappointed, and they were praying the same prayer I was praying. That prayer of mine was some ugly honesty with God. I'm not proud of it, but I prayed it more than once. And today I want to talk to you about a prayer that is equally ugly, and it's found in the Bible in Psalm 137. If you want to get there, it'd be a minute getting to it, because I need to build up to what I'm going to say there, because I'm afraid if I just say it right out, you'll go, nah, that's not right. So I need to build up to Psalm 137, so it's going to take me a second. I have to make point number one. Not everything you find in the Bible is a good example that we should follow. Okay, that's easy enough to prove. For instance, King David committed adultery with Bathsheba, and she got pregnant. And to cover up his sin, he arranged with his general who was fighting a war at a distance from Jerusalem. He had his general arrange to leave her husband in battle and withdraw all the other troops and let him get killed by the enemy. And that's what happened. So he committed adultery, then he committed murder to cover up his adultery. King David. Definitely not something we want to copy as something we should do. But in this case, it is very clear when you read the story about David and Bathsheba and all of this stuff that the story tells you that was very, very bad. And in fact, the prophet Nathan confronts him, and he confesses his sin. Yeah, it was me. I'm sorry. And he writes a heartfelt psalm confessing his wickedness. And so we can tell that that's not something we should do, but there it is. It happened right there in the Bible. Okay? Second point. I'm going to go a little further and see if you stay with me. Point number two. Some of the bad examples in the Bible that we should not imitate are never corrected in the Bible. At least they're not corrected easily and directly so that it's easy for us to see. I'm going to use the example of Gideon. Gideon was just an ordinary guy, and God gave him a command to lead the Israelites in battle against the Midianites who had been oppressing them. It was so bad that the Israelites were living in caves and hiding because the Midianites were just swarming all over their countryside, taking and killing. Well, even though Gideon was no super soldier, even though his tribe was small, God promised him that God would make sure he would win the battle over these people. In spite of that, Gideon is afraid, and he's not sure he should really do it. And his fear and reluctance to obey God are not examples that we should follow. But there it is. He's afraid. He doesn't want to do it. But Gideon makes his lack of faith and his lack of obedience even worse, because he tests God to prove that it's really God talking and not just his imagination, and more so, to prove that God has the power to keep that promise about winning the war against the Midianites. So he tests God. Listen to what it says in Judges 6, verses 36 to 40, and see how Gideon has the unmitigated gall to test God, not once, but twice. Verse 36, it says, Gideon said to God, "If you will save Israel by my hand, as you have promised, look, I will place a wool fleece on the threshing floor." Something like this, except this is a sponge. But they used them like sponge. "I will place a wool fleece on the threshing floor, and if there is dew only on the fleece in the morning, and all the ground around it is dry, then I'll know that it's you speaking." And that is what happened. Gideon rose early the next day, and he squeezed the fleece and wrung out the dew, a whole bowl full of water. So he tested God, and God came through for him. But then Gideon said to God, "Do not be angry with me, but let me make just one more request. Allow me one more test with the fleece, but this time, when I put the fleece on the ground, make the ground all wet with dew and keep the fleece dry. Then I'll really know that it's you." And that night, it says, God did so. Only the fleece was dry, and all the ground was covered with dew. The writer of Judges doesn't say, "Boy, that Gideon was an idiot. You should never do that." He doesn't say a word about that. He just goes on with the story and just believes it's hanging there with no evaluation whatsoever. Though you can see that Gideon knew he was on thin ice with God, because he says about the second test, he says, "Don't be angry with me, but can we do it again backwards?" Neither in the book of Judges nor anywhere else in the Old Testament does anyone ever say that Gideon's testing was wrong. But it was. It was. So you might ask, well, how do I know it's wrong if no one in the Bible ever says it's wrong? Well, here's two reasons. First of all, Deuteronomy 6:16 says, "Do not put the Lord your God to the test." Duh. Duh. That's not how any of this works. He puts us to the test to see if we'll be faithful. We don't put him to the test to make him jump through hoops. He's God. We're just the people. But the writer of Judges never mentions that Gideon's test was sinful. And, as far as we know, he was never punished for it. So how was a person to know? Well, you're supposed to know. Second reason I know that Gideon testing God was wrong was centuries later, Jesus was being tested by Satan himself. And Satan challenges Jesus to test God. And he uses an Old Testament passage to make it seem like it might be okay if he did that. In Matthew 4, verses 5 and 6, this is what it says. "Then the devil took him," Jesus, "to the holy city, had him stand on the highest point of the temple. And he said to him, 'If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, He will command his angels concerning you, and they will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against the stone.' Pretty clever test. If you're really who you say you are, nothing will happen to you. Jump off. And we have to wait for centuries after Gideon for Jesus to tell us plainly that testing God is wrong. The very next verse tells how Jesus puts off Satan's challenge. He says, "It is also written, do not put the Lord your God to the test." He quotes Deuteronomy 6:16. Well, because Gideon isn't criticized directly for testing God, a lot of people today, I've known people who do this to God. They pray to God and they say, "God, if you really want me to do that," which they know he wants them to do, they know it, but they don't want to do it. So they say, "God, if it's really you, give me a sign or show me this or do that and then I'll do it." And some people, they get away with it. I don't know how they do, but I would never do that. I hope you would never do that because you're just asking for trouble. Gideon got away with it twice on the same night. Two nights in a row. I would not put God to the test if I were you. Don't ask him for a sign when he's already told you what he wants you to do. The sign is, do it. Sometimes it's up to us to know, without us being told like children, that there's a bad example in the Bible and we shouldn't follow it. We should know not to copy that. So, now I'm hoping you're with me after points 1 and 2. Okay? And I'm going to tell you the truth about Psalm 137. It is the kind of prayer, an ugly prayer, that we should never voice to God. There is basically only one good thing about Psalm 137. The rest of it is ugly, and it's not worthy of a person of faith or a person who loves God. Listen to what it says. "By the rivers of Babylon we sat and wept when we remembered Zion. There on the poplars we hung our harps, for there our captors asked for us songs. Our tormentors demanded songs of joy. They said, 'Sing us one of the songs of Zion.' How can we sing the songs of the Lord while in a foreign land? If I forget you, O Jerusalem, may my right hand forget its skill. May my tongue cling to the roof of my mouth if I do not remember you, if I do not consider Jerusalem my highest joy. Remember, O Lord, what the Edomites did on the day Jerusalem fell. 'Tear it down,' they cried. 'Tear it down to its foundations. O daughter of Babylon, doomed to destruction, happy is he who repays you for what you have done to us, he who seizes your infants and dashes them against the rocks.'" Whew! Psalm 137 is the prayer of a bitter and depressed Israelite living in Babylonian captivity after Jerusalem has been destroyed, torn down to the ground in 586 B.C., and there are no sentiments in Psalm 137 that we should imitate. Verse 9 is particularly ugly about dashing the babies against the rocks. It's what the Babylonians did to them was one of the things. It was cold blood. What we call crimes against humanity, it was just war back then. That was nothing. So the writer of Psalm 137 wants somebody to come and dash their babies against rocks. Nowhere in the Bible are we told that Psalm 137 is not to be copied. Nowhere are we told that it's unworthy of a person of faith and love. We are left to discover that for ourselves. And this morning, discover it we will. God began sending his prophets to the Jews living in the southern kingdom called Judah. He began sending his prophets 100 years, more than 100 years, before Jerusalem was destroyed. The northern kingdom of the Jews, called Israel, had already been destroyed because they got the same kind of warnings and they didn't listen, and they didn't listen, and they didn't listen, and then the Assyrians came at God's command and destroyed the nation. And the prophets began, different prophets, began warning the people of Judah with Jerusalem as its capital, began warning them that if they didn't abandon their worship of idols, and if they didn't purify their worship and their lifestyles, which are very sinful, if they didn't do that, I'm going to destroy you just like I destroyed your brothers in Israel. Do you hear the depression and the despair in verses 1 through 3. By the rivers of Babylon we sat and wept, and when we remembered Zion. Zion is their home. There on the poplars we hung our harps, for there our captors asked us for songs. Our tormentors demanded songs of joy. They said, sing us one of the songs of Zion. How can we sing the songs of the Lord while in a foreign land? Why can't he sing the songs of the Lord in a foreign land? What's stopping him? Why can't he sing in a foreign land? If we were living in Russia, or we were some kind of prisoners in China, just as an example, why couldn't we sing songs of praise to God? We certainly could, and we certainly should. Just look back one psalm to Psalm 36, 136. The writer of that psalm, I don't know if it's the same guy, the writer of that song, in good times and in bad times, is saying, his love endures forever. No matter what happens, his love endures forever. And he says it 26 times. Every verse ends that way. His love endures forever. Why couldn't the writer of Psalm 137 know that? And then again, in Acts chapter 16, remember, Paul and Silas have been stripped naked, beaten to a pulp, and chained to the floor in a prison. Yet at midnight, the jailer can hear them singing hymns in a foreign land. Imagine. Well, to make matters worse, in Psalm 137, the writer in verses 5 and 6 shows that all his focus is mistakenly, shamefully, on the city of Jerusalem, which at that point had been demolished, burned to the ground by the Babylonians. That extreme focus on Jerusalem and its mighty temple is one of the main reasons that the Jews didn't listen to God when he sent his son, his prophets, to warn them. They said, as long as we have Jerusalem, as long as we have the temple, nothing bad can happen to us. And it's like they had a good luck charm, a rabbit's foot, that as long as I have this, nothing bad can happen to us, no matter what God says. We're safe. They thought they could keep worshiping false gods and living immoral lives as long as they had Jerusalem and the temple, which they did. The writer still has not learned, after all that's happened, and now he's been carted away and he's in Babylon as a slave, he still has not learned the main lesson that God wanted them to learn, and that is that God himself had sent the Babylonians to punish the Jews for their sins. This just didn't happen out of nowhere. This was God's will. Instead of those two verses complaining about the loss of Jerusalem, the writer should have been expressing his regret for his sins and how he and his fellow Jews brought all this on themselves because they wouldn't change. They wouldn't repent. And God did what he said he was going to do, as he said he was going to do for hundreds of years, 100 years almost. Well, verses 7 and 9, 7, 8, and 9, are dripping with a burning desire for the bloodiest possible revenge on the Edomites and the Babylonians for what they did to the Jews and their city. Daughter Babylon, doomed to destruction, happy is the one who repays you according to what you have done to us. Happy is the one who seizes your infants and dashes them against the rock. The psalmist should have remembered back to Deuteronomy 32:35, for instance, that God reserved vengeance for himself. He says, it is mine to avenge. I will repay. In due time, their foot will slip. Their day of disaster is near and their doom rushes upon them. He should have known that and not been seeking his own revenge. Let God take it, which he did eventually. The Babylonians were destroyed. He should have been focused on his own sins and his own repentance and not busying his mind and his heart with bloody fantasies of revenge instead. So, if Psalm 137 is so negative and it's an example that we should not follow in our own prayer life, how come it was included in the book of Psalms? Why should they just leave that one out? It's kind of embarrassing. Here's why. because of the brutal honesty that whoever that was had in talking to God. He was completely honest. And that's exactly what he was thinking and feeling when he talked to God. And that's what he shared with God. And that's the only thing about Psalm 137 that's worth us copying. And it's an important lesson. The writer is completely and totally honest with God, even though the things he had to say to God were ugly and unworthy of a person of faith. And all of us human beings have a tendency to try to look and sound good when we talk to God. We want to tell him what we think he wants to hear, not realizing what he wants to hear is the honest truth. And really, it's silly anyway, because God knows every single thought or emotion we've ever had or ever will have. So how are we going to fool him by not telling him what we're thinking? We're not. It's like Adam and Eve, you know, after they disobeyed God's one and only commandment in the garden, one commandment, when they disobeyed, when God came to visit them, they were embarrassed and they were afraid, so they went and hid in his garden. How silly. He knows exactly where they are. And they can't hide, and neither can we. He sees and knows everything. So it's the same when we try to hide our anger toward God or our fear, our depression, our lust, our greed, or whatever it is we're going through that's not very pretty. He already knows. He already knows. And he wants us to be honest about it, brutally honest, like Psalm 137. That's what's worth copying there. Our God is a God of truth. So that's the first thing he wants from us, is the truth. First and last and all the time in between, give me the truth. Give me your honest opinions and feelings. Furthermore, God can only begin to heal our ugliness and strengthen us when we voice to him what's really going on inside of us and ask him to change us. Nothing happens if we're not completely honest with him. We just stay in a rut. There was a father who lost his young daughter to cancer. At first, he tried to pray the way he thought he should, and he said something like, "Lord, you give and you take away. I trust you." But his heart was burning with pain. And one night, he finally broke down and got honest. And he said to God, "I don't trust you. How could you let this happen? I prayed, I begged, I believed, and you did nothing. You let her die. I don't know if I can love you anymore." For the first time since his daughter's death, he felt something change. God wasn't pushing him away anymore, it seemed like. Instead, of deep peace settled on him, as if God were saying to him, "I've been waiting for you to say that." That brutal prayer didn't instantly heal his heart and remove his grief, but it opened the door for God to begin healing him and his heart. God can handle our ugliest thoughts and emotions, and he would rather hear something honest from us than some fake religiosity. When we bring our real, unfiltered thoughts and emotions before him, we invite him into the mess that is us. And that is when the transformation. Father, we confess that we are the kind of people that are untruthful. We hide stuff from you. We hide from you. Perhaps we don't even want to admit to ourselves what's really going on. But we pray for honesty. Give us the courage to be honest with you at least. Maybe not with anyone else, but with you. And we look forward to that moment and those moments, knowing that you love us, as ugly as we might be on occasion. And you're willing to heal us if we're willing to be open. Help us to be open that way, in Jesus' name.